one of the other songs that we sing. We sang it this morning at the very early sunrise service. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. Up from the grave he rose again. You do understand that you can visit Muhammad's grave today if you would like to, as a tourist attraction. You can go to his grave. It's in the mosque of the Prophet in the city of Medina in Saudi Arabia, and his body is still there. You do understand that you could visit, if you wanted to, the grave of Joseph Smith in Nauvoo, Illinois. His body is still there. Buddha's body, they say, was cremated. And the relics, teeth and things like that, were placed in various monuments that you can visit today. We know that Mary died just like anybody else. And her body waits now for the resurrection of Christ, pulling the rest of believers from the grave. Abraham is buried. He's buried in the cave of the patriarchs in Hebron. We got to visit that site down below this great structure that is on top. I don't know too much about the Baha'i faith, but the founder of that is buried on Mount Carmel in Haifa, Israel. There's a grave for Confucius, if you would like to see that grave. It's in his hometown in China. Ever hear of Scientology? A guy named L. Ron Hubbard started this. He died back in 1986, and he was cremated too, and they scattered his ashes out over the Pacific Ocean. You beginning to see any kind of a pattern here? Oh, and Carl Sagan didn't believe in God. He's buried in Lakeview Cemetery in Ithaca, New York. David Hume, the great philosopher in Edinburgh, England. The brilliant Immanuel Kant next to a beautiful cathedral in Russia. And on we could go. When someone asks me, why do I have to believe in Jesus? Why is he the only way to God? Well, the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? The answer is pretty obvious here. Don't mean to brag or nothing, but only he rose from the dead. You got something better. Everybody else, God left dead. That's a statement. God left them dead because he wasn't pleased with them. Understand? Not one other life was God pleased with. Not mine, not yours. In what we do ourselves. One life alone. At the baptism, what was said? This is my what? Beloved Son in what? Whom I am well pleased. God doesn't throw out compliments. The self-esteem gospel out there is no gospel at all. We are not beautiful people in God's sight until we are in Christ. Well, we already read John 20:1-10. That's our text. I'm not going to read it now, but I know it's in your mind. I'm read parts of it as we go through it. And as you look at that in the first 10 verses, really, I'd like to go further, but time won't allow that. But I want to let you know that as you think about this, John chapter 20, if you were to go to Matthew, the last chapter in Matthew is Matthew 28. If you were to go to Luke, the last chapter in Luke is chapter 24. If you were to go to Mark, the last chapter there is chapter 16. So in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21, all four of the gospel writers have as the crescendo, as the climax of the discussion of the eyewitness events of Jesus of Nazareth, his resurrection. The life of Jesus Christ means nothing. It makes no sense without his bodily resurrection from the dead. That's the whole point. The reason why Easter is the climax of the season for Christians, not Christmas, but Easter, is that Christianity means nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the distinction. That's the power. Without the resurrection, the entire life of Jesus is misunderstood. Without the resurrection, Christianity's rapid growth, taking over the entire Roman Empire, essentially, and charting the course for all of Western civilization, and to many degrees what happened in the East as well, could not be understood. It's inexplicable. Without the resurrection, we would have ended chapter 19, and we believers in Jesus would have been sad. We would have been frustrated. We would be like, man, the bad guys win again. They murdered him. Many of the Jews were good, but those Jewish leaders in that generation were evil. And they would have won. But that's not where it ends. The cold reality of death would have left us in despair. There Jesus would have laid, a stone-cold, dark tomb, lifeless. Jesus, like everyone else, under the power of death, unable to break it. Why should we listen to anything he says? Just take your pick. Confucius, Buddha, Jesus, it doesn't matter, right? But we have to listen to him because he broke the power of death. And I pray your heart is ready to listen to him today. In this text, we will see that the disciples did not expect a resurrection from the dead. They didn't expect it. They didn't expect it at all. And I hope by the end of this message, that truth and the importance of that truth is really just seared into your understanding. There are two main ways we see a resurrection surprise from the text. The first is with a very important lady named Mary Magdalene and her confusion, we'll call it. Mary Magdalene's confusion. And the second is Peter and John's discovery, what they discovered in the tomb. We're going to look at those two things here. Look at verses 1 to 2. I'll read it. If you follow along, you get so much more out of the detail. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So we're given the time. The time is early Sunday morning, right? It's still dark when Mary leaves Jerusalem, but it's starting to dawn, starting to turn light as she arrives at the tomb. In the Gospel of Mark, it says the sun, when they were down at the tomb, just barely peeked over the horizon. The other Gospels also tell us that Mary was not alone. There were other women who went down to the tomb with her. John does not disagree with that. You may notice in verse 2 that Mary uses the word "we." We do not know where they have laid her, him. So John just focuses on one person. This is what John does in his gospel. He already assumes the previous gospels were written. He's towards the end of his life, and he's writing the fourth gospel. That's why it's placed fourth, because it came last. He assumes the understanding of the other details, and he fills in what was not given that he saw as an eyewitness of Christ. And so he likes to focus on individual people to learn lessons from the people that he focuses on. And he has chosen to focus on this very important lady named Mary. Actually, she wasn't important at all back then. She's important to us now. Anyway, the women's early arrival indicates their heart's desire. They wanted to get down to the tomb. Why? They wanted to keep on going with the work of caring for Christ's dead body. It shows their devotion to him. It shows that this was their top priority as soon as the Passover and the Sabbath had gone, and now the dawn of the first day of the week, which was a work day for them. The first thing they do before the sun even rises is to get down there. This is their priority, care for the body of Christ. By the way, it's called the first day of the week. John might have written it this way. He might have said, after 3 days, we sang that, or on the third day. That would have been accurate. But this first day of the week is stressed here because the first day of the week became very important to all the Christians who were all Jewish at first. The first day of the week all of a sudden became very important. Though they were Jews, they would worship together on the first day of the week, or Sundays, and not on Saturdays. Why? Because this event was so important, they did it in honor of the Messiah's resurrection. Really, every single Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to call it S-O-N Day, not S-U-N Day, for the Son of God created the sun and the sky, and he's greater. To Christians, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. That's one reason you need to get out of bed on Sundays and come and worship Christ with other believers. That's what he wants done. That's what the early Christians did. Sometimes even got them in trouble to make sure they would meet weekly with the other believers to the best of their abilities. So on the first day, Mary Magdalene came. Now you may remember, this is the woman out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. When we start talking about demons, modern people say, that's just not true. The reality is there are spirits and they're not all friendly to the human race. And Mary Magdalene, we're not told how this happened to her, what she got entangled with, but seven demons called her own body their home and Christ cast them all out of her. She's called Mary Magdalene because that is her hometown, Magdala, in Galilee, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, Mary becomes important because, by Jesus' own choice, she becomes the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. The first. Now, it appears from the following verses that the Lord chose her due to her great need. In other words, he wasn't just choosing her. He saw and sensed her confusion, her despair, and also saw her intense loyal devotion, and he chose her to be the first eyewitness of the resurrection. The other women also got to see Christ. Then they're also listed. There was another Mary. She's called the other Mary. There was Joanna. There was Salome in Mark 16:1, and there were other women in the plural. That means at least six and probably more because there were a great number of these women who had come from the north to Jerusalem down to the south. And they had come with Jesus because of his ministry. They came as a group. Women would not usually walk alone, particularly in the dark when they were out in public. Out of their homes they came. They went through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, as it probably was in those days, through and outside the gate of the city, past the crucifixion site, and on just a little further to the garden, just a stone's throw from Golgotha. By now, there was a slight glimmer of light in the east, but it was still mostly dark. And they came and they knew exactly where to go because they knew the tomb. The tomb was that of Joseph of Arimathea. We learned about that last time. It was his garden. It was his family tomb. And so gaining access to the place, not a problem for them at all. They were coming to do what? To finish the burial procedures which Nicodemus had begun, but did in haste on Friday before sunset. So they've come, and they've come to honor his body. They are loyal, but expecting a resurrection, they were not. They had spices in their hands. What does that tell you? They came to fix up a dead body. No thought of a resurrection at all. That's really all you need to know about their mindset. Their very purpose for going to the tomb was not to celebrate a resurrection. They wouldn't be singing any of these songs. They came probably mostly sad. By the way, that rules out the hallucination theory to explain away Jesus' bodily resurrection. Besides the fact that groups of people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time, little snafu for their theory, none of these women, or the men as we'll see, even expected a resurrection to start hallucinating for it out of desire. They were in mourning. They just wanted to care for the body of Christ. Unknown to the women, the resurrection of Jesus had already occurred. An angel had already been sent by God to roll away the stone to let Jesus out, right? No. To let a skeptical world look in and be believing and not unbelieving. Christ was able to get out on his own. And so on they walk. And they had no discussion about, does any of you remember where the tomb was? That's another theory, that they came to the wrong tomb. And so now they say, oh, it's empty. There's no discussion about that. They all knew. Some of them had watched Jesus be buried. They knew the spot. The only discussion was that stone. Oh, yeah, the stone. Who's going to move that stone? Some have estimated 1 to 2 tons or more down a little crevice. Who's going to move that for us? It's heavy. And so they're talking about that. You could just see the women chatting about that on the way down. So when Mary and the women arrived, they saw that tombstone. It has been rolled up and taken away from the tomb. The other Gospels use a more specific verb that just means it was rolled away. And here he's saying it was rolled away up and out of the crevice is the point. And not just that, not only the stone rolled away, but they look in and, surprise, the body is gone. But this did not seem like a nice surprise, not the kind you'd want to celebrate. They didn't go, yippee, he was raised from the dead. I told you he was going to be raised from the dead. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. They didn't know. It was just puzzling. It was troubling. What does this mean? Now, in harmonizing the four gospel accounts, it appears at this point that Mary Magdalene did not investigate things carefully like the other women. But she was alarmed and distraught. Every indication is that this woman was highly emotional and disturbed at this time. And she had a great love for Christ, but she tended to not see everything that was around her or put things together. And she felt like the menfolk ought to be told. And they ought to be notified. And they ought to be told immediately. So maybe she was a little younger. We don't know. But she obviously thought that something had happened there. She thought the authorities or the robbers had moved the body. And so Mary bolts as the other women remain. She takes off to go tell Peter and John. Dr. Borchert's quote, I think, brings out the significance of all of this. He writes, "The contemporary thought that they could create a resurrection hoax or experience a joint encounter with some mystical Christ, as some have suggested, is absurd, given the defeatism that enveloped Jesus' followers after they realized Jesus was truly dead. The only possibility that crossed Mary's mind was that the body must have been stolen in clear violation of Jewish burial integrity and of Roman practice." So she's gone. She is taking off. Now again, normally a woman would not travel alone. Maybe someone went with her. We're not told that. But this was different anyways. This was urgent. And so we'll call her nimble-legged. She takes off. Maybe they even told her, "Mary, you need to go and tell them." And she took off running. And she ran to tell particularly who? Peter and John, right? John is the unnamed disciple. We've seen that many times throughout this gospel. He doesn't want to draw attention to his name, but he positions himself at these key places. And it's pretty obvious by putting them together that this is the brother of James, John the Apostle. Notice that Peter is still considered the leader despite his three denials. He's not been restored by Christ at this point, but they still think of him that way. And so she goes first to report to him. And when she arrives with Peter and John, she just blurts out, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb!" And it comes out. That lets us know what she was thinking. "We don't know where they have laid him!" This, along with a desperate picture of her with the gardener in the verses to follow, indicates a woman who is emotionally distraught. This was a cry of desperation. "Help us find the body! What are you going to do about it?" The thought of resurrection hasn't even crossed her mind. "They took him!" Who's the they? Maybe she's referring to the authorities. "They took him!" Or grave robbers. Yes, robbing graves was a problem in those days. Tomb thievery was enough of a problem that the Roman Emperor Claudius in AD 41 through 54 actually issued an edict requiring the death penalty for grave robbers. A death penalty for grave robbers. A copy, actually, of that edict was found in archaeology near the town of Nazareth. And it did say, breaking the Roman seal made it worthy of death. So now, with this announcement to Peter and John, the focus shifts to them. And they are duly alarmed as well. What? They've taken his body? They knew Mary well enough to know that she was not playing a game. She was serious. And so now, with that report, they take off. And so now we're going to come to Peter and John and their discovery. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." So Peter and John run, and they run together, and they run directly to the tomb. And they did not stop. They didn't have a discussion. I wonder what this means. They didn't stop and, you know, study prophecy together. They just took one look at her, and maybe they looked at each other, And they were puzzled and they were alarmed and they just zoomed out of there as fast as their apostolic legs could take them and their first century sandals would allow. This is not just a fun and interesting detail, however. This detail completely unmasks another theory. And that is the theory that was first circulated by the Jewish leaders that Jesus' own disciples did what? Stole the body and then pretended that there was a resurrection. They are as surprised and as alarmed as Mary was and as anyone was. And John maybe a little bit more because he ran a little what? Faster. And he arrives first. By the way, he might have been younger than all the other apostles. He lived all the way into the 90s AD, and so that some think that that means he was a teenager or in his 20s at this time, the youngest of all the apostles. That's plausible. Or maybe Peter was just a little heavier or not as fleet as foot. We don't know. But the point is not who won the race. Ha ha. John puts this little detail in here so we can understand exactly what he did. He remembers it. He remembers all of it, you see. John arrived at the tomb. Look at verse 5. And stooping and looking in, John saw what? The linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. So you need to picture this large, solid rock tomb into a hillside with a 3-foot or 4-foot high cave-like entrance. The stone is already rolled up in a way, it's off to the side, just as Mary had described it. And so John comes and he stoops over to look inside the tomb. But he does not go in. We're not told why. Maybe because of respect for the burial place. Maybe out of deference to Peter. Maybe hearing his footsteps behind him. We don't know. Maybe he just wanted to be cautious. Maybe he was trying to be more observant before he rushed in. And what did he observe? He observed the linen wrapping. The body would have been laid on a flat rock slab inside of the tomb. Sometimes there was an arch above a tomb like that. But in place of the body laying there, there are linen wrappings, the same linen wrappings. Now Peter, in verse 6, look at what he does. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his, Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Okay. Peter lost the race. No big deal for him. True to his impetuous personality, he bends over, he pushes right past John. He's not waiting. This is Peter, remember, who pulled out the sword and started striking at the arrest. This is Peter who later, when he will see Jesus in the Sea of Galilee while he is fishing, jumps out of the boat and doesn't even wait for the boat to come and swims very fast to be with Christ. This is Peter's personality. This is what he does. From inside, Peter sees the linen wrappings that John saw, but he also sees something John could not see from the outside. By the way, that little word see in Greek there, theoreo, we get our word theater from that. It actually means to observe something or contemplate something, not just a glance. And so he observes the linen headpiece, which was wrapped around Jesus' head, and now it's laying off by itself, not with the other linen wrappings. A little headpiece that was used in burial was called a sudarian, and here it was all rolled up and it was placed by itself. So now John enters, verse 8, says the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and, very importantly, it notes, he what? Believed. Why did he come in now? Maybe he had more courage. Maybe he wondered, why was Peter so quiet in there? What was going on? Maybe he just wanted a closer look. The room certainly was big enough for two and more men. Now he's inside, and now John sees all that Peter sees, and he observes all that Peter observes. This point, John, seeing the separated headpiece and the way the clothes were lying, the cloths were lying, told John himself something very important. What did it tell him? As he saw the linen wrappings, as he looked in there and he saw exactly where it was and how it was laid, he understood these were not grave robbers. Grave robbers would not have neatly left all of the cloths and the expensive spices, by the way. John Chrysostom, a Christian preacher in the 4th century, made this point. He said, if anyone had removed the body, he would not have stripped it first, nor would he have taken the trouble to remove and roll up the napkin and put it in a place by itself. So this told John that Jesus' body was not moved by grave robbers. It also told John Jesus' body was not moved by the Jewish or the Roman authorities. All or most of the clothes would have gone with Jesus if that's what they had done. You would expect the linens to be thrown about everywhere in there if it was done hastily, or all of them to be gone with the body if he was moved, but you would never expect to see what they saw. This made no sense. No sense at all. What happened here? Unless something very special happened in here. And it began to dawn in John's mind as he saw this. See, this little detail is not meant simply to satisfy our curiosity. Oh, what did they see when they got inside the grave? No. But to help us to understand what the eyewitnesses saw exactly, and to help us to understand its significance, seeing that, what happened? Either Jesus' body simply passed through the linens and they remained lying right in that spot, right on the shelf, right in the exact spot where they were now minus the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, the power of the resurrection transformed his body and he moved right out of the cloth. Either that happened, or in part when Christ arose, he got up, and the way that verb is, he neatly folded the headpiece. Wouldn't surprise me if Christ was orderly like this, and laid it to the side after he was raised from the dead, and then he proceeded on out of the tomb. The terminology here in John really would support either scenario. But either way that it happened, what clearly is described is an orderly scene inside of the tomb, not one of the body being snatched and unwrapped or carried completely away. Either way, Jesus was not taken out of that tomb. You got it? Christ himself came out of that tomb. And John knew. John got it. John was at the cross. John was with Mary at the cross. He was the only male disciple to be that close. And he saw that Christ was killed. He saw the thrust of the spear in his side and the blood and water that came out of him. He was an eyewitness to that. He saw Jesus die. And so now, looking at this, John said he must have risen from the dead. He believed. It doesn't say what he believed there. Some get funny with this interpretation. Oh, he finally believed Mary's story. Look, it wasn't about Mary's story. Mary didn't say Jesus was raised from the dead. Whenever you see that believe there and you don't have he believed in what, and it's in the Gospel of John, just check it out. Every time he says they believed, what that means is they believed in Christ. That's the point. We know that nobody saw the actual moment, and I imagine it was just a powerful moment in which Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. No one was in that tomb to be an eyewitness of that moment when the dead body was transformed by supernatural power and came alive. But they did get to see the empty tomb. No, not so empty. They got to see the empty tomb of the body, but they saw the linen wrappings, and they did get to see Jesus' appearances to them multiple times afterward. At the actual moment of the resurrection, we can only imagine. We can only imagine. What was it like? I don't know. Let me just think about it with you a second. A burst of divine life-giving energy. What was it like in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and he said, let there be, and there was. Let there be something, and then it was. What was that like? It was supernatural, divine power, some method, some process science can't touch, can't look at, can't know, doesn't even want to admit exists. And yet here it is. There's a burst of divine life-giving energy. Something supernatural. Of course it's supernatural. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the supernatural. It's something unknown to man. Unknown in man's study of nature. Christ's lifeless body was instantly and gloriously transformed, I'm going to say, this is me now, into a radiant glow, maybe much like on the Mount of Transfigurations when he showed his deity to the three disciples. Yet his body in that transformation was still bearing the marks on his hands and the mark on his side, the punctures from the crucifixion. So it was the same body, and yet it was amazingly transformed. You know, God has a flair for the dramatic, doesn't he? Put Hollywood to shame, make them jealous. Listen, his body did not disintegrate into dust. His body was not snatched up by the Romans or Jews, taken away and buried somewhere else. Aliens did not come down and take Jesus away. His body was raised to life. Instantly transformed to have powers and capabilities set for the new order when God recreates the world as well. When he lifts the curse during the millennium and when he recreates the world, a body for that realm, a body prepared for that kind of an existence, the same body but transformed. It could now do things the old body could not do. Maybe to better understand this, let's compare the resurrection of Jesus Christ with what we studied, I don't know how long ago, but way back in chapter 11, and that was the resurrection of a man named Lazarus. Do you remember that? Chapter 11. Lazarus came out of the tomb. Remember what Jesus said? Lazarus, come forth. And they had rolled the stone away, and he comes out like this, all wrapped up and struggling. We don't even know if you could see. Maybe his jaw is strapped there, and he's kind of coming out like, what is going on? What happened? And he comes out all wrapped up in the linens, walking with difficulty. They had to unwrap him, Jesus said, and let him go. They had to feed him. They had to give him water. Now listen, Lazarus was a noteworthy person. If you were and I were alive in the day, and someone had been dead for 4 days, and he was raised from the dead, and everybody saw that, and everyone was convinced of it, skeptic and believer alike, and we would be going over to say, oh, let's go see Lazarus' house. There he is. Hey, little Johnny, that man was raised from the dead. That would be an important thing for us, wouldn't it? Christ raised him out of the dead. He had been dead for 4 days. He was stinking. Remember what Martha said? Lord, he stinketh. Because she spoke King James English, right? The beginning of a decay, but his body was changed, and that decay was reversed. Yes, it was supernatural power at work. This doesn't normally happen. That's the point. But his body was not transformed. Healed of all the diseases? Yes. Changed? No. Lazarus got to die again a second time. Poor feller. Died twice. So you think it was fun being raised from the dead, huh? His, theologians call a resuscitation, so it's not confused with what a true resurrection is. This body of Christ is the same body that he lived in. The same body that traveled through all of the towns of Israel. The same body that was tired and thirsty by the woman by the well, the same body in which he went to the cross, the same body that was laid in the tomb, but it was a transformed body with some procedure we cannot understand. It was given something not of this realm. It now had powers to move through space and to move through material in ways we cannot understand. Another dimension was added to it. And yet Jesus was emphatic, I am no spirit. He was emphatic, I am no ghost. In Luke 24, he said, I have flesh and bones, see, touch. Give me something to eat. And he ate it in front of them. I have a body, come around me. Brothers and sisters, this was not a spiritual resurrection. Listen, I grew up in a liberal Protestant church. God bless their souls. And I remember having a pastor who celebrated Easter, but he didn't believe in the resurrection of the bodies. How do you do that? Well, it was a spiritual resurrection. What does that mean? Well, he lives in my heart. That is pathetic. That is not belief at all. That is unbelief. This resurrection is the dividing point. You either believe it or you don't. Jesus was raised from the dead bodily. Please mark it down. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. The word resurrection means bodily resurrection. That's what it means. And through this bodily resurrection, Jesus demonstrated what? Ultimate power over man's greatest enemy, man's greatest fear, the end of all of us, he has power over that. Hey, he's got a pretty good product. He's someone we ought to listen to. He has power over death. When's the last time an insurance salesman came to you and said, "Look, we can save you from death. You know, our product's that good." You'd be forking out all kinds of money for that, right? You'd become a slave to them to pay for the rest of your life for that. Christ conquered human, physical death. He conquered it. There's no magical incantation that can do that. There's limits to a fallen angel's powers. They can do this and they can do that. They can't do this. So John is in there, and John is taking all of this in. He's the eyewitness. It's like we're standing there with him and trusting this account that he has. He's not embellishing it. He's not imagining all kinds of crazy things as those who wrote in the second and the third century began adding in things really to bring doubt into the Christian truth, but were clearly written later. He's there. He's seeing it. He's just writing, "This is what I saw. I saw the empty tomb." Oop, not completely empty, the linen cloth. "I saw where Jesus' body was laid, and there the cloths are all neatly there, and the headpiece is off by itself, the way a headpiece should be." And his mind is computing all of this. He's taking it in. And as he's doing that, and remembering maybe some of the things Christ said, he comes to belief in the resurrection right there. And John places this statement of his belief as the climax of this portion of the narrative. This is what everyone who read the gospel, as you and I have been going through the gospel, this is what we also should do. We also should believe Jesus is the risen Son of God, as John believed. And in case somebody complains today, "I didn't get to see Jesus raised from the dead, I'm not going to believe until I see." You need to understand that John wrote this because John did not get to see the resurrected body before he believed. He says here, before he saw Christ's body, he believed. Now later, Jesus is going to pronounce a blessing on all those who would not see yet what? Believe, right? That means that Jesus wants you believing in him right now before you see. It's not as good after you see. The faith that you have in Christ, he wants you to have because you trust him, because you trust his word, because God is at work in your life to show you it's true. That is faith. It's not unreasonable faith, but it's still faith, and you have to have it if you want to be saved. Amen. You have to have it. You have to believe without seeing. Some folks demand more evidence before believing. Christ has given historic guidance and historic testimony that can be compared and contrasted for a skeptic to dive into the details and look at it. Manuscript evidence, when it was written, all of that has been provided for the skeptic. And now Jesus demands that you believe before you get to see the resurrected body. They say, "I won't believe until I see." Christ says, "You better believe before you see." Amen. Christ demands you put your full confidence in him, in his word, yes, in his resurrection. And if you don't, he will not count you one of his when he comes in glory. So John believed. Now, we're not told what Peter believed. We're not told whether he did or he didn't. According to Luke 24:12, he probably didn't get it yet. Peter, bless his wonderful heart, he left puzzled. John was the more thoughtful observer, it seems. Why didn't John talk about it to the other disciples? That's been one question. It appears that John waited for the further proof to emerge for their sake, because the other gospel accounts and this account tell us that the disciples, the men disciples, had a very hard time believing in a bodily resurrection of Jesus. Wouldn't you? Excuse me? Wouldn't you? If you were one of them, would you? "Oh yeah, there's a resurrection. Of course." "Of course." No, you would have been like, "Ah, come on." They were very skeptical. It appears that John had a quiet belief, a growing certainty, and he thought that as more evidence emerges, these other disciples will understand. So he kept it to himself. He didn't talk about it. All the other disciples were skeptical. You know, the disciples even doubted the resurrection of Jesus when they had the proof of the empty tomb. I didn't get to visit the empty tomb. Did you get to visit the empty tomb? I don't think so, unless you're 2,000 years old. They had the empty tomb. They got to walk inside the empty tomb. And most of them still struggled even believing then. Again, Borchardt explains, given the trauma of the crucifixion, the fear and bewilderment of most of the followers of Jesus was not allayed by the sight or reports of the empty tomb. It took the appearances of the risen Lord himself to convince most followers that the resurrection was a reality. Please notice verse 9. Their lack of understanding is mentioned. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he, look how this is worded, must rise again from the dead. They didn't understand that. They did not understand that the Messiah must rise from the dead. What's the significance of that? Why include that here? Listen, John did not come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus because he thought the Old Testament scriptures prophesied it. No. John did not go to the scriptures first and read about the Messiah being raised from the dead and then make up a story. Well, since the Messiah must be raised from the dead and Jesus is the Messiah, just put two and two together. He must have been raised from the dead. John did not do that. He did not make up a story of Jesus' resurrection. He didn't even understand the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. Dr. Laney explains, the disciples' belief in the resurrection preceded their understanding that the resurrection was foretold in Scripture. The first believers did not manufacture a resurrection story to agree with their interpretation of messianic prophecy. Rather, they were first convinced that Christ had risen and then came to understand the scriptural teaching of this truth. The resurrection was a huge surprise to them. A huge surprise. Only after the evidence pointed clearly to Jesus' resurrection, by seeing him standing in front of them in the same room, reaching out and touching him, seeing the marks on his body, having conversations with him, listening to him, eating with him, watching him eat, standing with jaw open and looking, only then did any of the other disciples believe and come to realize what the scripture said. And what can we say about Thomas? Thomas, the holdout. Thomas has been with these guys, the other 10. Remember, Judas is gone, so we're down to 11. So there's the other 10. Oh, Thomas has been with these guys. He knows their integrity. He knows who they are. All 10 of them are surrounding him and saying, "We've seen the Lord." All 10 of them now. "We've seen the Lord." This is a week later, the same day. And Thomas says, as he looks at all those guys, "Well, I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to believe until I put my fingers there." He was a great empiricist, great scientist, Thomas was. He's doing what people today want to demand for themselves, right? "I want to touch. I want to see. I don't care what you say. I don't care about testimony. I have got to see. My faith has got to touch. I got to actually reach my hand in the mark. Until I reach my hand in the mark, I'm not believing you guys. I am not believing." He refused. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? "Do you believe now that you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen, Jesus said, "and still believe." You can't cross over as a scientist. God won't let you. God refuses to let you. This is relational. You have to trust God. It was our distrust in his word that led to the predicament we're in the first place. God demands a step of faith. You must take it. You have enough evidence. It's not unreasonable. It's not crazy. You put it all together, there's no other explanation that makes sense. You have it there, but there's still a step, and you've got to take it. You've got to trust God. You've got to trust Christ. They had the scriptures. They didn't understand those scriptures. They didn't understand the teaching of the Messiah. There were all kinds of various interpretations about the Messiah, as there are today. They didn't understand all of this. They didn't understand that the scriptures made it a divine must. He must rise from the dead. It was prophesied. If it's prophesied, then who spoke it? God. And if God speaks it, what? It's a done deal. God says it's going to happen. No one can say to God, you know, we've got a better idea. You know, we're going to stop this. You know, we're going to throw you a curveball. You're not going to be able to fix this one up, God. Let's see what you can do with this. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. This was destined. This had to happen. There was no stopping it. There was no stopping the resurrection of the Messiah. Yes, Peter would come to learn those scriptures one day, after this day. And Peter would quote those scriptures just some 40 days after this encounter in the tomb. He would quote it in Acts chapter 2, the first Christian sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he would quote the words of King David from Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, that says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Peter understood that text for the first time, and he stood up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, and he spoke to over 3,000 men who understood many of the scriptures themselves. They were raised as Jews in the synagogue. They had been taught scripture. They knew of this psalm. They had not put everything together. And Peter said these words, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He suffered decay. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." And then Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." And there were other scriptures, like Isaiah 53:12, after the slaying and crushing of the Messiah, the righteous servant, it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death." So Peter learned, but not at this point. He didn't know at this point. And so verse 10 concludes and says, "So the disciples went away again to their homes." Why? Each filled in his own thoughts. And at the end of verse 10, everything is now set up for the beginning of the appearances of the Lord Jesus, one after another, which would remove all doubts of these disciples. I would hope in your mind all doubts could be removed this very morning. All doubts would be removed today for you. That you have no doubts in your mind that the one to whom you have latched yourself to is alive. Not in some mystery spiritual way, but he is bodily raised from the dead. We must not, as believers, fear death. We sometimes still do, because though we say we believe in the resurrection, the implications of that have not filtered into our spirit and into our mind so that we look at death and we can look through death to what will happen to us. We must not fear death. You must not fear death. Yes, I know death marches towards each one of us. The grim reaper is coming. He's coming after every last one of us. He's never let anyone escape except that one. And he's coming for you. Maybe sooner, maybe later, but he's coming. Death stalks us all. Let me give you some advice. When he comes knocking on your door, when the grim reaper is there and death has come to you, you stare him down and you tell him, "My Lord and my Savior has already beaten you. You, death, are defeated." And if you do that, there is nothing that you will not do for your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is alive from the dead. This is your hope. We wait for the resurrection of our bodies. Hope now and hope for eternity. Father, help all of us to believe. Help us to understand the implications of the resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Lord God, fill us with faith. Help us to use our minds properly. Help us to think correctly. As the world talks about Easter as just chickens and eggs and bunny rabbits, and as the media is prejudiced against this message and even tries to drown it out with commercialism, may we understand there is a message here that is so good it must come out of us. It doesn't matter if we offend anyone by saying it, we must speak it. We must, for it will help all who hear and believe. Father, we pray for any who are here today that you move upon their hearts and help them to believe, assist them, open their minds, bring them into the realm of understanding, bring them out of darkness into light, help them to believe in Jesus this day. And all of us who believe, help us to march out of here with joy, with peace, to put our lives in perspective, to put our trials in perspective, to put the difficulties of this present life in perspective, that one day too, these poor, weak bodies will be transformed by the power of your Son. Oh, we look forward to that day. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ the Lord is risen. Amen. Amen.